The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, theologian Dr. Alan J. Torrance talks about the meaning of the Incarnation and how grace leads us to godly living. Our host is Dr. J. Michael Fizell.
Professor Torrance, thank you for agreeing to meet with us.
It's a pleasure to be here, Mike. Thanks for coming.
We would like to begin by just asking about a word that I'm sure my grandmother would not know what it means, but she knows what it's about. Could you talk about the Incarnation and why it's important for Christians?
Okay. The Incarnation concerns the very heart of the Christian faith. And if I didn't believe in the Incarnation, I'd pack up my bags, resign my job, and go and do something useful. The Incarnation basically simply affirms that God is with us as the person of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely fundamental to knowledge of God. In the person of Christ, we have God disclosing God's own very, very being to us. But it's not just that in Christ God comes to us as God. God comes to us as man, and taking to himself a human knowing of the Father. So when we affirm the Incarnation, we also immediately affirm the Trinity. Okay? Because the knowledge that's given to us in Christ is a human knowledge of the Father. Jesus knows knows the Father in the Spirit. And then we are taken by that same Spirit to share in Jesus' knowledge of the Father. But that's not just a human knowledge of the Father. We've been taken into the knowledge of the Father that belongs to the eternal Son, in and through the incarnate Jesus. So without the Incarnation, we don't have anything that begins to resemble a full and final and adequate knowledge of God. But it's not just for knowledge of God that the Incarnation's vitally important. The doctrine of salvation is dependent upon the doctrine of the Incarnation. Very quickly, what is the Christian doctrine of salvation? Well, the key to understanding what salvation is about are the Greek words that Paul uses. Paul uses the word apolytrosis, meaning redemption, and the key to that is three Hebrew concepts, which that Greek word translates in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. The first is pada, meaning God delivers us from bondage. Right? It's the word that is used of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. So in salvation, God's delivering us from bondage, the bondage of sin, the tyranny of sin, the disease that we cannot overcome in and of ourselves. And God does that in the Incarnation. God comes in Christ to deliver us from bondage. That's the first key metaphor. The second, God comes to us and deals with the costliness of sin. Now, there's another Hebrew word, kipper or kopher, that's also translated by a form of the word Paul uses for redemption. And that concerns the sacrificial offerings. In the Day of Atonement, the priest would take a lamb, declare, and he'd have all the tribes of Israel on his cloak, he'd lay his hands on the lamb, declare the sin of Israel. In other words, all of Israel's sin was being laid on that lamb, in effect, and then the life of the lamb would be taken, and Israel would see the life of that lamb, the costliness of its sin, being taken from them. Or a scapegoat, he'd lay his hands on a goat, and declare the sins of Israel, put it on the backside, and all of Israel, when it's in a celebration of worship, would watch the goat run off into the wilderness, carrying away its sin. So, the second metaphor, God in the Incarnation, God comes as human to deal with the costliness of sin and carry our sin away from us. Thirdly, the third metaphor is Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And this is perhaps the most important in some ways. There was a provision under the covenant where if a family lost its father, say, or a woman lost her husband, a kinsman a relative would come and marry that woman and restore that woman to an inheritance that she would otherwise lose. Or if a farmer falls into debt and loses his farm, the kinsman would, a member of that family would come and restore, perhaps that man's brother would restore that person to the inheritance that was lost. Again, the incarnation concerns God coming as human to restore us to the inheritance that was lost in Adam. And all three metaphors are kind of intertwined. So in the incarnation, we have God coming to deliver us from sin and from guilt. Most importantly, people tend to think of guilt as a good thing, right? Well, guilt oppresses. It can separate us from, it makes us ashamed of being in the presence of God. Guilt eclipses God. It can become a barrier between us and God. In the incarnation, God comes to deliver us from guilt. And he comes as our kinsman redeemer, flesh of our flesh, to restore us to an inheritance that was lost. What was Adam's inheritance? Communion with God. Now, all of this takes place in the Spirit. So what, again, we have is not just the doctrine of the incarnation. The doctrine of incarnation unfolds properly when we understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Because everything Christ does is in the Spirit, right? Bringing humanity by the Spirit or through the Spirit into communion with the Father, to share in that eternal communion, which is constitutive of the being of God, which defines the being of God. God is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that communion of love is shared with the world in the person of Jesus Christ. We are sinful, alienated, diseased humanity is taken and recreated and given to participate in that eternal communion of love. A lot of people think of God as a kind of individual voyeur God, who kind of, sits in a rocking chair at some distance, watching the world and condemning all that goes on. And a lot of liberal theology is exactly like that. And that's why very often liberal theology is full of exhortations and condemnations, bullying us into social action of some kind or another. That is a pauper's understanding of God. The God at the heart of the Christian faith is a God whose being is eternally one of love and communion. A self-contained individual isn't capable of love. Without the doctrine of the Trinity, it wouldn't make sense to talk about the love of God. We talk about God when 1 John suggests that God is love. That actually requires to be understood in Trinitarian terms, because there's an eternal triune communion of loving. So I mentioned knowledge of God. The incarnation opens out knowledge of God by giving us to share in Christ's human knowing of the Father, which at the same time is the eternal Son's knowledge of the Father. No one knows the Father save the Son, and those to whom then salvation. But also it's incredibly important for worship. When we turn up on a Sunday morning, I'm sure you're a lot more holy man than I am, but sometimes on a Sunday morning I turn up in church and I don't feel in the mood to worship. I'm afraid that's a terrible, terrible confession. I ought to, but for whatever reason, maybe I'm worried about my work or worried about my family or good concerns and so on. And you go into church and you've got to try and find the energy to pray and to sing hymns and worship and so on. And very often in charismatic churches, they whip up the energy with lots of choruses and so on. But one of the great, I think, answers to this problem is to remember what worship is. Worship is the gift of participating in the incarnate Son's eternal communion with the Father. So before we ever go into the church, the worship's already going on. The Son's adoring the Father. The priest, the sole priest of our confession, is providing that everlasting worship in our place and on our behalf, in the Spirit. And when we enter into the church, well, of course, it doesn't just happen at church, it happens at home, right? When we worship, we're not starting something that wasn't previously going on. We are being taken by the Spirit to share in what is going on and to participate in the prayer that the high priest is offering for me and for my family, concerning my work-related problems, etc., right? and the praise and the rejoicing that goes on in the mind of Christ, I'm being given to participate in by the Spirit.
The fact that it is in the Spirit would seem to indicate that we don't see it. There's not evidence to us that it's going on, except that the Word of God says so. Is that where faith comes in, to believe the Word of God, that it's true for us, and regardless of the fact that we may not see it or feel it?
Precisely. Faith is a form of sight, right? It's a form of hearing as well. And I remember when Peter made that confession, "Thou art the Christ," right? Or Simon made that confession, "Thou art the Christ." Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but your Father who's in heaven." Now, faith is about being given the eyes to see and the ears to hear, to recognize what we otherwise simply wouldn't see, right? And that's sometimes why faith is a struggle, because sometimes we begin to doubt when we trust our own physical hearing and seeing. And the Spirit gives us the conviction, the recognition of what's going on. And 2 years ago, my wife died of cancer. And during she was ill for 3.5 years until she died. It was a very difficult time. I've got 4 boys and a difficult time for the family. Yes. During that period, sometimes it was difficult to understand, to see purpose in all of this. I mean, we'd pray for her to be healed, and she wasn't being healed, and so on and so forth. And there were times when, it was quite a challenge not to give up or find oneself disoriented. But one of the, again, just to return to the Incarnation, because it's so pertinent to faith, one of the things at the heart of the Incarnation is the doctrine that Christ knows our weaknesses, takes our questions, our doubts to himself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Identifies with us in our suffering, right? And by the Spirit, we are united with that. We're not, we don't float free of the cares of this world. We are given to recognize the one who stands with us in the concerns of this world. That means who knows our weaknesses, our doubting, our blindness, right? Who in every respect is tempted as we are, and knows our struggles, right? Knows even our sense of God-forsakenness at times. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And one of the most moving things that I experienced when Jane was dying in the final weeks during that awful period was the Spirit's giving one the sense of God's solidarity with one, God's presence with us in and through this grief, that God is Emmanuel, God with us. And a lot of people ask the why question. Well, then if you're Christians, why is God not healing Jane, right? And even if they didn't ask it verbally, you tended to feel that once people were thinking that. But far more important than the why question is the where question. I don't know why God allowed Jane to die of cancer, but I do know the answer to the where question. Where is God in and through that process? And he was right with us in that grief and sustaining myself and my family and giving us the eyes to see and recognize his presence in and through that misery. So when we're talking about faith, we're simultaneously talking about the Spirit. It's so easy for us to make faith a kind of work, something Alan Torrance does in a kind of heroic way. He has faith. No. Faith is about the work of the Spirit, taking Alan Torrance and all his frailty, confusion, doubting, and loneliness and suffering, and giving him the eyes to see and hear the grace of God in the context of doubt and suffering and so on. So I think that's the answer. That's the answer I want to give. Faith is a form of discernment. It's the hypostasis, the substance in Hebrews, of things hoped for. It's where we see and discern that which is the object of our hope.
Is our faith a participation in Christ's own faith?
Oh, yes. Precisely. Spot on. That's exactly what faith is. Faith is the gift of sharing again by the Spirit in the Son's communion with the Father, right? In the incarnate Son's communion with the Father, his human communion with the Father, his faith. And you know, there's a big debate in New Testament scriptures, which is incredibly important. Since the Reformation times, we've always tended to emphasize in the Protestant churches justification by faith, as if Alan Torrance is justified by his faith. I don't think that's Paul's argument. And I won't go into, there's a grammatical issue, whether we, Paul says we are justified, and then the question is whether he says by faith in Christ or by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It depends whether the genitive there is objective or subjective, okay? There's a very, very strong case. So when Paul says that in two or three places that we're made righteous or justified through the faith of Jesus Christ, he means precisely that, that we're made righteous through the faith stroke faithfulness of Jesus Christ rather than through our faith in Jesus Christ. So, yeah, the point you just made couldn't be more important. Our righteousness, our justification does not lie first and foremost with our faith. It lies in the faith and faithfulness of the incarnate Lord.
Well, that would mean that in when we're experiencing doubt, which is not uncommon for us to be full of doubt from time to time, we don't need to fear that God has left us because we don't have good enough faith, because our trust really is in Christ himself to have faith for us.
You couldn't put it better. I completely agree with that. That is gospel. That is good news. You see, it wouldn't be good news if God comes to me and said, Alan, if you have faith,
yes,
and if you somehow manage to sustain that faith to the point you die, then you'll go to heaven, you'll be saved, and so on and so forth. Because I don't have the confidence in my ability to sustain that. But what the good news of the gospel is that God comes and provides that faith and that faithfulness for us and on our behalf. You know, the parable of the prodigal son is one of my favourite parables. The fact that the son, there's no, it often tells the story of conversion, right? The prodigal son comes home because he's repented, and because he's repented, the father sets him home. Well, that's just nonsense. It's not a story. He comes home for one reason and one reason only, and it couldn't be more plain, because of the quality of the pig food, right? And he wants to use his father still further.
Right.
And the whole point of the story is that the father, who was a wealthy, dignified nobleman, ran. That means he grabbed his robes up round his waist, humiliated himself in order to run to and embrace his son before he'd heard any statement. Great parable of the love of the father. But the gospel goes further. There's a non-parallelism between this parable of the prodigal son and the gospel. Because during the whole time that the son was in the far country, the father was at home. In the gospel, we have the father going in the person of the son and setting up home in the far country to be with the son and to be where the son is. And just to continue the non-parallelism, right? In the person of the son, God completes all that is required of the prodigal, right? Offers the faith, the worship, all that is required is fulfilled in him, in the place of the Son. So that by the Spirit, the Son might be given to recognize the meaning of grace, that all, as John Calvin put it, all parts of our salvation are complete in Christ, the head of the human race. Wonderful, good news, remarkable.
Well, some people, upon hearing that, and hearing that explicated, get uncomfortable and say, well, if that's true, then that would just give me the freedom to behave improperly. It would give me freedom to sin and not worry, because I know that God has forgiven me and loves me despite my sin. So there has to be something wrong with that, because it would promote, especially among our teenagers. Why, if they heard something like that, they would go out and sin all the more.
Yeah, absolutely. That's invariably the response that one gets. Let's just think about that for a minute. Let's just, great question when I say so. Let's think up an analogy. I was blessed with a very devoted, faithful, loving wife. Okay, and there was one period in my life when I was involved in extensive theological conversations in Holland, in the Netherlands, right? And I was quite regularly go off to Amsterdam. Now, I gather lots of non-theological things go on in Amsterdam. It's a, you know, it's sometimes known as Sin City. And I used to pull Jane's leg about this. Let's just imagine this. Supposing my wife had begun to worry as to whether I was actually engaged in illegitimate activities on my travels, wherever those travels were. Two responses she might have given. She might have said, "Now, Alan, I just want you to know that if you even contemplate involving yourself in any illicit activities while you're away on your travels, the marriage is over, I get the kids, and I get the car, and you're going to pay for this the rest of your days." Right? She could have just spelled out the ramifications and implications, right? The costliness, right, of my, you know, of any sinning I got up to. Or she might have said this, as she waved me goodbye from the front door of my house, "Alan, I just want you to know that if ever you find yourself in trouble, no matter what comes your way, I'll always be there for you. You'll always be welcome home. I'll always love you, Alan. I'll always be there for you." That sounds a little bit Mills and Boone-ish. But ask yourself, which is most likely to lead me to engage in untheological activities on my trips to Amsterdam? There is absolutely no question in my mind I'd be much more likely to go my own way in the first situation, because in her first response basically said, "No, there's no real unconditional love between us. It's a contractual deal. If you play the game, then I'll play my part, etc." That's not love. The second was genuine, unconditional, costly love, and that is what converts, and that's what makes us faithful. Now, I don't think antinomianism, that's, you know, the repudiation of law, is a consequence of discovering God's grace, seeing the extent of God's grace for what it is. I think it's exactly the opposite. Yes. When we are given the eyes by the Spirit, we're given the eyes to see the lengths to which God goes out of unconditional love for you as a particular person, as an individual. And when you see that and are given to live in the light of that, and you're liberated from sin. It doesn't encourage us to go and sin, thinking it's not going to matter. It has exactly the opposite effect. There's a difference between what's called legal repentance and evangelical repentance. When we're presented with the law, I don't think repentance is anything like as sincere as when we're presented with the gospel, the euangelion, right? The unconditional love and forgiveness of God. When we see that, believe it, given your eyes to recognize it and to affirm it, that sets us free from sin. It actually liberates us from sin. It's an evangelical metanoia. Metanoia is the word for conversion. It just means the transformation of our minds. When we're presented with unconditional love, it transforms our minds. So the church is often trying to prop up the gospel by dangling people over the pit, or setting up conditions. You know, if you commit this sin, you know, you're beyond the pale. No, we should have the courage to trust in the grace of God and the work of the Spirit, giving people liberating people by giving them the eyes to see the meaning of the unconditional freeness of grace.
It reminds me of Paul's letter to Titus, where he says, "For it is grace that teaches you to say no to ungodliness.
Precisely. Precisely. Why did I take 5 minutes to say what you said in a sentence? Exactly.
When people ask that question, it doesn't work like that. The Christians who receive the grace of God don't think like that.
There's no question at all that good devout Christians sin. I sin. I'm not going to claim that I'm a good Christian, but I sin all the time. Why do I sin then? Why do I sin when I so believe so strongly in the unconditional forgiveness? Mm-hmm. I'm absolutely convinced when I look at a moment when I'm sinning, it's because for that moment I've lost my faith. I'm not actually believing, right, in the grace of God. When to believe in the grace of God is to believe that the risen, crucified Jesus, the sole priest of our confession, is before us now, saying, Alan, there is nothing you can do that will separate you from my love. Right? And when I believe that, when I'm presented with that and have the eyes to see that and hear it, I'm not tempted to sin. It's when I look away from that that sin becomes temptation. So the answer to sin, I think, is for the church continue to remind people of the unconditional, costly freeness of grace in Jesus Christ. It's when we're living out of that reality that we're liberated, not just from sin, but more importantly, from the desire to sin.
So it's fair to say that the gospel is not about rules and law-keeping. The gospel is about the positive relationship that we're brought into with God and with one another. The gospel is a gospel about, it is relationship, not behavior. Yeah.
Precisely, precisely. And that's not just the New Testament. That's the heart of the Old Testament. Remember, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, the laws, right? Where do they start? Verse 1, I am the Lord thy God, who has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You see, when people talk about the Ten Commandments, they immediately want to start with the thou shalts and thou shalt nots. Mm-hmm. It only makes sense in the context of that first verse, which spells out the nature of God's unconditional covenant commitment to Israel. He loves Israel and has delivered them from bondage in that love. Therefore, so it should read that, it reads effectively like this: I am the Lord thy God, who has delivered you from Egypt. Therefore, as I am unconditionally faithful to you, have no other gods before me. And as I am unconditionally faithful to all of Israel, so be faithful to each other. Don't kill, don't commit adultery, right? And don't lie, don't steal, etc. In other words, the Torah, the Jewish law, the commandments, are simply spelling out the structure, the logic of a relationship of love and faithfulness. The key concept in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, is chesed, God's covenant faithfulness, or brit, that's the word for covenant. In other words, it's about relationship. The whole of the Pentateuch is a relational gospel. So when Jesus summed up the law, in love God and your neighbour as yourself, he wasn't introducing some new formula. He was being a good Jew. He was simply summarising the heart of the Ten Commandments. So, I couldn't agree more with what you just said.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.